What is God's will for your life? It's one of those big questions that we ask, yet we can easily get a lot of confusion about. Where do I go to find answers about God's will for me? Some people I know use horoscopes and psychics to work out what a higher power wills for their life. Others meditate quietly, clearing their mind of everything, trying to work out what God is saying. There's so many different ways people try and work out what God's will is for their life. I know many of us at times feel like, I just wish God would, with a big voice, go, that's what you need to do. But it's not what happens. As we get stuck into Luke, though, I think we'll see what God's will is. I hope that you'll be able to see what God's will is for your life, and it actually may not be what you expected. But before we begin, let's ask God for help. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, give us hearts to understand what you say to us and help us to live out our lives with your will in mind and not our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the disciples, point number one is the disciples didn't believe it could be God's will for Jesus to suffer. Now, if anyone should know God's will, surely it would be Jesus' disciples. They spent their entire lives walking around and talking with the one who fully reveals God. At least the disciples understood that Jesus was the Christ, that he's God's chosen king, but even when they worked that out in Luke chapter 9, they disbelieved Jesus' instruction that the Christ would suffer. The disciples thought that Jesus was ushering in a kingdom not outside of this world, but they thought he was ushering in a political kingdom, a kingdom for here and now. Jesus' disciples thought of Jesus' rule as political rule. Now, at that time, the Jewish nation lived under the Roman Empire. They were occupied by the Romans. And that what most Jews thought was that the Christ was going to come and bring Israel back to its glory days. That's what they believed God's will was. But you can see how much the disciples have missed God's will in verses 35 to 38. The section is building on a section in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out the disciples to do mission in Israel. At the time, they were to not take anything with them. They were not to take a purse or a bag. They were sent out with meager resources, yet God was going to supply them with everything they need. But now there's a change. Jesus is contrasting that former time with this present time. There's going to be greater hostility toward Jesus' people from here on in, which is why he says that figuratively, they'll need a sword. To push his point home even further, he then quotes a small portion from Isaiah 53:12, which is on your outline. And it's about God's suffering servant being numbered amongst the transgressors, that is, amongst the wicked. For those who knew their Old Testaments well, that reference would have brought back the context of what was going on around in that part of Isaiah, where it says of God's suffering servant, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Two of the big characters that were predicted in the Old Testament were the Christ, God's chosen king, and the suffering servant. The Christ was going to bring about God's kingdom. The suffering servant was going to faithfully suffer to take away the sins of God's people. What no one had realized, though, was that the Christ and the suffering servant were the same person. They were both pointing to Jesus. Now, this was such a shock to the disciples. God's chosen king was going to suffer and die as the means to bring about God's eternal kingdom. That was God's will. God's chosen king was going to suffer. But the disciples had no clue. When they hear Jesus' commands about the swords, they grab literal swords and totally miss the heart of what Jesus is saying. And when the mob comes and tries to arrest Jesus, they start taking a swing at the mob and cut off one of the ears of one of the servants. We must admit, it's not the most impressive military conquest, one ear, but it's what the disciples thought they were meant to do. Jesus, though, he knows what God's will is. He knows this is the hour where darkness will reign. But it only reigns because God is letting it rain. Now, often God's will contain things that we may not like or expect. There is suffering, there is evil in this world, but it's God's will to use these things for his good purpose. Actually, in Scripture, we're reminded of this, that we're reminded to see the world as God sees it. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Did you see it there? It is in all things. Now, I must admit, that's quite expansive. When things go wrong or when I face hostility, do you know what the first thing is that I am tempted to think? Is it, God is in total control of this situation. I should pray to him and trust him, knowing he is using it for my good. I know that is not usually the first thing that comes to my mind. But it should be. No, what usually comes to my mind is, how on earth is God going to fix up this mess? Why did he even let it happen in the first place? Oh, does he even know what he's doing? Totally get it wrong. And do you know what brings great joy to my young heart? It's seeing older, godlier Christians who have been challenged through a lifetime of suffering, yet whose character is such that they rejoice in God's goodness. It's the sort of reminder that young guys like myself need quite a lot. When things go wrong with church, with our families, with our jobs, with our lives, we need to be remembering that God's will for us will include suffering, but it is happening to achieve his good purpose. Is Romans 8:28 something that you cling on to in suffering? I've had many older Christians, when I was younger, challenge me to keep this as one of the centerpieces of my thinking when I am suffering. And it has helped me endure things that I could not have endured before. It's one of those passages that helps put a broken world into perspective. And as we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that helps us put this world in perspective. We see that God's chosen king does suffer, yet God is using it to save the world. But this begs us to ask a little further. Well, how does God use Jesus' death to save the world? I mean, evil men such as the religious leaders and Judas who were greedy, well, they had their will. They were striving to get money and power. But why did God allow this? Why did he let his chosen king to suffer? What was God's reason? Well, the answer is God's will is for Jesus to drink the cup of wrath we deserved. Now, cups aren't bad things, are they? They're just delivery systems. So why does Jesus talk about this cup? And for him, it causes him so much anguish. Well, it's what a cup contains that makes it bad. Now, when I was a kid, I used to go to a lot of youth group camps. And at breakfast time, the kids at my table would try and come up with the most disgusting drink possible. They'd start with some orange juice, add a little bit of milk, followed by some salt, some sugar, some pepper, some tomato sauce. And then we'd try and just gather whatever we could. Maybe we'd gather some cereal, we'd get some fruit, mix it all in. And I can tell you, we came up with some pretty disgusting drinks. And that was only stuff that we found in the kitchen, not outside. Now, no one wanted to drink that because it was what was in the cup that was disgusting. It was awful. For Jesus, he's thinking, what is in this cup is going to be shocking. That's why he's in anguish about drinking it. And the cup in the Bible that makes the most sense here has to be the cup of God's wrath. Now, the cup of God's wrath is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Lamentations, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and the Psalms. This cup is mentioned. And it is mentioned as a cup that contains the unbearable judgment of God. This cup is the punishment for the sin of the world. The anger from God that rebels like you and I deserve is in this cup. As Psalm 75:7-8 says, "But it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." This idea is picked up even later in Revelation, where in Revelation 14, this cup is spoken of as hell. You can now see why Jesus is in anguish. He's going to have to drink this cup to the dregs. He's going to have to take all of it. And he is going to have to absorb the full amount of God's wrath upon himself at the cross. That is why he sweats drops of blood. This is an actual medical condition that does happen when people undergo the most severe stress. It is called hematidrosis. Extreme anguish causes one's capillary blood vessels. I'm no medical guy. I like the Bible. Both are handy, though. Blood vessels to dilate and burst, mixing sweat with blood. Now, I can't think of a situation where you would be under any more anguish than this. Jesus is fully aware of how God's wrath will be. God's judgment is something no one wants to endure, but is something we all do deserve. In our culture, we tend to take sin pretty lightly, unless it's one of those really serious kind of bad ones. But the smallest lie, a lustful thought, a hurtful, careless word, well, they're all things that God takes seriously. And each one of us has committed at least one of those. And that's only just. I mean, we've done a lot worse than that if we're honest with ourselves. And every time we sin, we are saying to God, "Get stuffed." Metaphorically, we're giving God the finger and we're saying, "You have no place in our lives, God." If we're honest, we know that he should, but we just want to keep him out. And this rightfully makes God angry. God's punishment for sin is hell. Now, hell is not that cartoon image of Satan having a barbecue with his mates getting up to mischief. Hell is separation from God and all his good gifts. All love, all joy, all peace. Hell is separation from God. But hell is also God giving us what we want. In our sin, we say to God, "Get out of my life." And God sending people to hell is saying, "Okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll stay out of your life." Hell is just. And hell is what we deserve. Now, many people ask me, how can a loving God send people to hell? I tend to ask, how can a good God send bad people to heaven? That is exactly what he does. See, what was God's will for Jesus? It was for Jesus to face hell on the cross so that you wouldn't have to do it for eternity. God wants you to trust in what Jesus did for you. It is God's will that through his death, many people should be saved. I hope and pray that it is God's will for you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that you will turn to this Jesus and trust what he has done for you. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, you do have a choice that you have to make. Either you let Jesus drink this cup of God's wrath for you, or you drink it yourself. That's the choice we all face. See, a lot of people think of Jesus, he was maybe a spiritual guru or a good teacher. But that's not who Jesus was. God's will for him was that he come and die for mankind and drink God's wrath upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. You've got to work out, will you accept that offer of salvation? But as we reflect about this event where Jesus is preparing to drink this cup of wrath, we must also think about Jesus' prayer. "Not my will, but yours be done." Like Jesus, God wants for us to want his will. Jesus didn't want to suffer at the cross, nor should he. Who wants to suffer? This shows us that whilst Jesus is God, he is also human in every way, as we are, but he is without sin. Jesus didn't just flick his suffering switch on as he went to the cross. I mean, he endured every part of that suffering. This means that Jesus can relate with the suffering that you and I go through. Jesus has been where we have been in our suffering. Actually, scratch that. Jesus has been in a worse place than where we have been in our suffering. He knows how to endure hardship, and he is not distant, but able to help and understand what our suffering is like. But what is even more important is that Jesus is completely dependent on God, even when the world is falling around about him. He asks his Father, if there is any other way for God's people to save, Father, make that happen. But even though God's response will be no, his prayer is always trusting in his Father's power and goodness, which is why when he prays, he includes, your will be done. Did you notice that he prays this at the expense of what he wants? Not my will? Jesus trusted God so much and was so obedient to God that he would give up what he desired so that he would not be in opposition to what God was going to do. Many of us are in painful places in our lives right now. For some of us, that sort of suffering may be around the corner. And it is right for us to pray about it. Now, some of us don't think we need to pray, but to be honest, that doesn't make any sense because even Jesus, the God-man, needed to pray. Which means you need to pray. I need to pray. Prayer is crucial. It is not wrong if you're single to pray to get married. It's not wrong if you're hurting to pray for comfort. It's not wrong if you're sick to pray to get well. It's not wrong if you're unemployed to pray for a job. When you pray for these things, you're showing that you trust God to provide for you. But do you know what you must be praying when you are praying each of these things? It's that God's will be done. Prayer is important. It changes our environments. Things happen when we pray, but prayer changes us as well so that we are more reliant upon God, especially when we pray, not my will, but yours be done. When we pray God's will be done, we are trusting that God's will is better than our own. Prayer like this is essentially saying to God, I want this, but truly, what I really want is what you want because I trust that what you're going to give me is best. That is trust in its purest form. I may want to get married, but God may keep me single so I can evangelize to single people. God's will may be better. I may want to get well, but God may want to teach me greater empathy by letting me stay sick a little longer. I may pray for comfort, but God may want me to have a deeper sense of dependence upon him and to teach me patience as I suffer. I may pray for work, but God's will may be for me to stay unemployed so I can go and help run the kids' club and other activities at church while I have that free time. God's will may be better. It is better. God wants us to trust him, knowing that his way is best in every situation. And when we do trust him, we pray, not my will, but yours be done. God's will is going to get done because God is God. But God doesn't want you to stand opposed to his will by trying to put your own agenda above his. He wants you to align yourself with what he is going to do, the things that he is doing through Jesus. Now, a word of warning. I was speaking with a friend the other day who basically was saying, it's God's will for me to do pretty much whatever I want. And he was justifying sinful actions by saying, it's God's will. God's will is not that we sin. God doesn't want us to sin. God's will may include using sinful people to achieve his good, but that's not what he wants you to do. you don't know how God is going to use you. But you do know what God wants you to do in the Bible. God is in control of everything, but that doesn't mean you can do anything. We need to be aligning ourselves with what God wants us to do, obedient to Him, trusting Him, living lives that follow Jesus. Now, as we finish up, some of you may be thinking, how do I know what God's will is for my life? Some of God's will is still mystery. I don't, and you don't know if it's God's will for you to have a steak sandwich for lunch tomorrow or a salad sandwich. I don't know, and you don't know if it's God's will for you to buy a Ford or to buy a Holden, though some people may feel quite strongly about that. I don't know, and you don't know, if it's God's will for you to keep your current job or to lose your current job, to stay where you are, to move elsewhere. I don't know, and you don't know. God knows. But His will is going to be done. And we need to be trusting in Him as He does it. There are parts of God's will that we can't know, and that's why we do need to trust Him. Now, sometimes God reveals us things to us. In my experience, that's quite rare, that God will tell us something specific about our situation, but it does happen. God is God. He can do whatever He wants. But there are crucial things about God's will that we do know. God is calling to Himself a people who are growing more and more like His Son. He has revealed to us what He is doing in a broken world. And He is telling us that Christians are people who are going to have to suffer as they follow Jesus. We know that God's will is that there will be final judgment that on this earth, where some will go to hell and the rest who trust and love Jesus will go to heaven. It is by opening up our Bibles and meeting Jesus that we discover God's will. It is there we see God's big picture plan for what He is doing in this world. And it is there we see what God desires, that we be a part of His plan. It is in the Bible we also see how God wants us to be involved in His plan. There we learn to live a life that brings glory to Him, that's different from the world around us. It is there we learn to have our minds transformed. But the center of God's will, the very heart of it, it's Jesus' death. It is there we see that God is the one who saves people. It is there we see how He does it, and it is there where our certain hope must be grounded. For the Christians here, our challenge is to keep a firm hold of that truth that Jesus is our sin bearer, the one who takes God's wrath for us. And for us, we need to be sharing that truth with as many people as we can. We live in an age that says to people, heaven is accessible to anyone by any means. That sort of thinking treats Jesus' death as if it didn't happen. Do you think Jesus would have suffered like this if there were any other way that people could be saved? If there were any other way God could have saved us, He wouldn't have sent Jesus to the cross. And we need to keep fighting to have people know that Jesus does save them by dying in their place. And we need to keep fighting and hang on to it ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep clinging to the cross of our sin-bearing Saviour, knowing that it is God's will to save us through Him. And as we do, we must live lives that desire to do God's will and not our own. We'll have a moment of reflection, and then we'll pray the prayer at the bottom. Together. Heavenly Father, help us to trust in Jesus' death. Help us to see that it is Your will for Him to save many through His death. Thank You that Jesus did die for us. As we live lives following You, let us desire Your will and not our own, even in the midst of our suffering. In Jesus' name, Amen.